Well, as we continue our series, Crisis Mode, I want to talk a little bit about family drama. And so with that in mind, I have a question for you. No show of hands at all, but would you rather live next door to the family that has it all together, that's very peaceable, respect for mom and dad, kids, everybody gets along? Would you rather live next door to that family, or would you rather live next door to the family that's rehearsing for an opportunity to be on Dr. Phil's show? Which is the, no show of hands, I know, it's church, so you all said it, the first one, but you thought the second one, because we're people, and as people, we love a little bit of drama. That's at least the only thing that it can explain the rise of reality television, which didn't exist 25 years ago and is very dominant today. We love drama, and in particular, a certain degree of family drama. And maybe that's so we don't feel so alone if we have a little bit of family drama of our own, or maybe if we have family drama, maybe we like other people having more family drama so that we feel better about ourselves. Regardless of how you answered that question, if you like a little family drama, you're absolutely gonna love the story in the Bible we're gonna investigate today. It's in the Old Testament. It's at the very beginning. It's in the first book, about halfway through in the book of Genesis. And the story begins when Abraham and his wife Sarah cannot conceive for quite a long time, and then they finally have a beloved son in their senior years, Isaac. They dote on him, they're thrilled with him. But Isaac is not much of what we would think of as an active dater, and so when he's 40, his parents send for a wife from the home country. And it works out. Isaac falls in love with Rebecca immediately, but there's some problems. They can't conceive. And so Isaac, for the next 20 years, prays that his wife would conceive and have some children. And after the 20 years is up, guess what? She becomes pregnant, but it's an active pregnancy. There's something going on, and she feels that it's more than normal for a woman who is pregnant, and she takes it before the Lord and wants some explanation for what's going on, and that's where the story begins. So if you'd like to read along, or the verses will be on the screen here, it's in Genesis 25, and it starts with this: "And the Lord told her, 'The sons in your womb will become like two nations.'" From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and the older son will serve your younger son. So good news, you got two boys in there, not just one, but they're not gonna like each other at all. All right. And when the time came to give birth, Rebecca discovered she did indeed have twins. And the first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a bear cub. Yeah, it was like a fur coat. Now, I was born almost 11 pounds. In my family, I'm a legend. I was a big baby. But this kid came out looking like a wild animal. And they named him Esau. And the other twin was born and apparently didn't have hair, because it didn't mention that. But he was born and he's grasping his brother's heel. So the boys come out chained to each other. And so they named him Jacob. And Isaac, there it was. He was 60 years old, 40 when they get married. 20 years later, this is when they have the kids. And from the beginning, there's a little bit of drama. As the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman. But Jacob had a quiet temperament and read Martha Stewart Living. And, well, that's not in there, but you get the gist, you know? Preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home. But here it is. But Rebecca loved Jacob. You get it? Already there's just a little twist to the story. Already we're told something that is a little bit disconcerting. Dad likes Esau more. Loves sitting around the campfire, talking hunting stories, admiring the camo clothes that Esau had just sewn from some animal skin, unless it was Esau's actual hair that looked like the camo, we're not told, but he and they talked about the thrill of the hunt and how much they loved eating the wild game, and Jacob was home decorating with throw pillows and watching Home and Garden. By the way, just I'm not making fun, I'm more like Jacob in this scenario, so I'm not judging either guy for being either guy, but mom chose a favorite, dad chose a favorite. And some of you grew up in a home like that. Some of you grew up and you knew exactly where you stood in the pecking order. You weren't the favorite. You were number two or you were number three, not in birth order, but in favorability scale. And so a story like this, it just creeps up and it does a little stinging action to your soul. It's discomforting because it's a reminder of your upbringing. Now I want to be fair here because I also don't want anyone to embrace sort of like a martyr syndrome here that says, yeah, my parents didn't love me, but the truth is your parents loved you, but you were incredibly hard to live with and to raise, and your siblings just were easier. So don't make too much of that, okay? But in this case, there was a lot of pain, had to be a lot of pain. Jacob knew he could go to mom, and Esau knew he could go to dad, but if they ever sort of crossed that line, it wasn't gonna work the way they hoped it did. And as I mentioned, some of us grew up in this sort of scenario. And you were unaware of it for a long, long time, and you became aware. There's what I affectionately think of as a dysfunction awareness cycle. And it sort of goes like this. It starts out, you're unaware. You grew up in the family you grew up in. Everything's normal to you in the family you grew up in. But at some point, maybe it was because you visited a friend's house. Maybe it was because you went away to college, took a class in psychology. You became aware. And once you became aware, there were emotions. There was a whole bunch of emotions. There was a certain degree of confusion, and then there was maybe some sorrow. Maybe there was some sadness mixed into all that. And one of the most comfortable emotions people experience is anger. Don't believe me? Get a social media account. Anger is everywhere. Or just watch the news. Anger is the emotion that people cling to because it feels safe in the time. And so many people, they become angry, and it may work out in an aggressive way, and it may just turn passive aggressive. And then the next step along the way is many people withdraw from their families. They just take a break. They get away. They sometimes move far away, but you don't have to move geographically to move far away emotionally. There's also another trend, and that is to not move away and seek constantly approval, and that's called codependency. And then, if nothing's done about this, we just hit repeat. If there's no processing of this, then all of the family patterns get passed on. Now, sometimes instead of repeating, we react to it in a different way. And if dad was neglectful, you become super dad. And if mom was critical, you encourage for everything that shouldn't be encouraged. If dad or mom always said yes, you always say no, and vice versa. And so we don't always repeat it. Sometimes we react to it. But this is pretty predictable. And if you look around, you realize, yeah, I see that. Maybe in myself or at least in other people around me. And I don't want us to get too lost in all of that. I want us to get back to the story because the story is so remarkable. Esau is the big hunter, and when he's not out there sharpening his arrow, he's using it to hunt wild game. And Jacob is doing what Jacob does. And here's what the text tells us. Here's the next little bit in the text. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, because he liked to also cook, by the way, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. And Esau said to, by the way, the Bible does tell us he was exhausted and he was hungry. But what unfolds here is a little bit dramatic. Esau said to Jacob, I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew, which, by the way, is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. Red was a big color. If the guy lived in Oklahoma, he'd be an OU fan. Some of you now like him more. Some of you like him less. But the Bible tells us he was hungry, but Esau tells us he's starving to death. And before we get to the next bit, what's funny in the old language, the old Hebrew language, what he basically says very gutturally is food mouth now. That's basically what he says. It's more than just I'm starving, give me food. It's like he's crawling in on his elbows begging for food in a very dramatic fashion. So besides being a skilled hunter, Esau also was in the drama club. And so it says, all right, Jacob replied, all right, you can have some food, just trade me your birthright. And this is where Esau should have just drawn a breath and just tilted his head like, I said I was hungry and you want to trade birth order with me? Like, that's really strange. But we get a little indication of the story. We get a little indication of Jacob, and we get a little indication of Esau. He says, look, I'm dying of starvation. What good is my birthright? If I'm dead, you can have it. And so they trade. He trades him the birthright. First, you have to swear it. Pinky promise. Little blood in the palm, whatever it is, you got a promise. So Esau swore an oath and thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother. But the Bible occasionally gives us some editorial comment, and this time it does. It says, then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew, but here it is. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. Here it is. He showed what? What? He showed what? Contempt. He showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. Every now and then the Bible, as it outlays a story and tells us the story, will just interject and through the power of the Holy Spirit will explain kind of what's happening behind the scenes. As is, it looks like a case of sibling rivalry. As is, it looks like one guy is hungry and so the other brother takes an opportune moment and does something that is culturally looked down upon, but the brother shouldn't offer up the birthright to begin with, so everybody looks a little guilty in this situation. Jacob, no question, he's a schemer and he's a conniver. No question. We see this again and again in his life. But in Esau's life, what do we see? He had no regard for the role God had placed him in. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is even more succinct and clear in the criticism. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. See to it no one is sexually immoral or godless. Godless like who? Esau. There it is. The book of Hebrews tells you all about faith, why faith matters, has a whole chapter dedicated to heroes of the faith. And then towards the end of the book, it tells you, now here's a guy who's not a hero of faith, Esau. Esau is godless. For a single meal, he sold his inheritance right to the oldest son. Now again, sometimes these things are told and it looks like God's harsh, but actually God is just telling things as they are. And in this case, it wasn't that Esau was hungry. That's true, he was. Bible says he was hungry. He wasn't starving to death. But what we learn about Esau is Esau's most important divinity in his life wasn't the Lord Almighty, but was his stomach. That was his God. His instincts were his God. His physical appetites, that was his God. We're going to bow down to something, and we can either bow down to God, and when we do that, then our life is lined up correctly. We're in proper form. But if we bow down to our instincts will occasionally lead us correctly, but many times they will lead us in the wrong path. And for Esau, this was the case. Well, the boys grow up. They're not boys anymore. They're young men. And the story keeps going along. In Genesis 26, it says, at the age of 40, Esau married two Hittite wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, and Basemath, the daughter of Ellen. But Esau's wives made life what? Miserable. Miserable for his parents. And some of you as parents have had this experience. You have doted on the kid. You provided. You were just hoping they'd make good of the opportunities put before them. Maybe you didn't have certain things, so you gave them things you didn't have. And instead of gratitude, instead of coming back to you and seeking your wisdom, they did their own thing, their own way, almost to spite you. almost to deliberately hurt you or get under your skin. And some of you, that's your story, actually. You grew up and you went through the various rebellious phases of youth. You went through the coming in all hours of night phase, or come in smelling like cigarette or marijuana or beer phase. Or some of you went through the phase where you dated the person on purpose that drove your parents crazy. Some of you, that's your first spouse. They begged you, don't do this, right? And you've lived to tell the tale, and God's been faithful, but that's a story that's so common. It existed 4,000 years ago. Not that unusual. And what's fascinating here is that Abraham and Sarah sent back to the old country to provide a suitable wife for their son Isaac. And later in the story, that's going to happen for Jacob too, but in a different kind of way. But Esau, he apparently doesn't turn to his parents and say, hey, I'd like to get married. What can you do about that? He goes and he finds a local girl, and not just one, but two. And just a little time out on that. Some of you have read in the Bible, or you've seen, like, doesn't the Bible condone or endorse polygamy? Under no circumstances. It never ends up working well. Bible doesn't encourage it. It just reports that it's happened. So whenever you've had examples where multiple wives are in the household, it never goes well. And if we could bring them all back and put them on the stage and have a show of hands, how many of you would do this again? There wouldn't, even the husbands wouldn't put their hands up for that one. It never goes well. And it doesn't go well here. It doesn't go well here. And so as the story goes on, Isaac is starting to feel his age, and Isaac decides it's time to pass on the blessing that will officially endorse the leader of the clan. And so it says, one day when Isaac was old and turning blind, he called for Esau, his older son, and said, my son. Yes, father, Esau replied. I'm an old man now, Isaac said, and I don't know when I may die. Take your bow and a quiver full of arrows, and go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare my favorite dish and bring it here for me to eat. Then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die. And what's interesting is there's some similarities here to the first story. Remember when Esau was like, I want food, I'm dying. Isaac's like, I'm dying, I want food. Like father, like son. Interestingly enough, if we were to read through the rest of the story, Isaac is not dying, and he lives at least 20, 30 more years. So he's not on his deathbed here. I think he was just like interested in food and was trying to inspire Esau. But nonetheless, Bible doesn't explain that. But what it does tell us, and this is really fascinating, the Old Testament scholars, the people who've dedicated their whole lives to the study of the cultures of this time, they say that the passing of the blessing would have been a big ceremonial feast. It would have been the kind of thing that would have had a big party and revelry around it. And it would have been announced, and there would have been advertisements for it, and people would have come to see the blessing. There would have been coordination, but there's none. Isaac creates an arrangement privately with Esau. It also tells us something about the marriage quality between Isaac and Rebekah, that he doesn't bring her into the situation, not at all. He has concocted this plan all by his lonesome, and he's talked about it with Esau. But the problem is there's no secrets when you live in tents. And so Rebekah overhears the plan, and while Esau's out hunting, she calls Jacob in and says, Jacob, your dad has made an arrangement, and he's going to bless him, and I want him to bless you instead. So I'm going to cook the food, and you're going to go get the blessing. And Jacob said, how is that going to work? I don't smell like my brother. I have nice, smooth skin. I smell of essential oils, and I, you know, I'm manicured and such, and he's a rough and tumble guy. And actually, Rebekah has a plan. Rebekah says, But look, Jacob replied to Rebekah, my brother is hairy, my skin's smooth. What if he's trying to bless me? And so Rebekah hatches the plan. And the plan is you're gonna wear goat skin on your sleeve. Which I remember when I was a kid and heard this story for the very first time, I thought, how hairy is this guy? I mean, my friends, if someone touches your arm and is like, that's like goat skin, go to a spa. Start a GoFundMe if you can't afford it, but go to a spa. If you're either that or go to a carnival, one of the two, but that's, probably shouldn't have said that, but What's interesting, one of the Old Testament scholars who's dedicated his life to the study of Genesis, his name's Victor Hamilton, he said this, this is a great quote. He said, if Esau has made life bitter for Rebekah by marriage, Rebekah will make life bitter for Esau by manipulation. Sometimes this happens in families. Both son and mother are involved in the no-win game of one-upmanship. Have you ever been in that game? It's terrible. Someone says something that's not nice about you, you say it, something that's even not nice about them, and then it escalates. If some of you were part of a wonderful family tradition, and then one aunt wouldn't talk to the other aunt, so then eventually all of the family gatherings just sort of decomposed and ended because there was a, I won't come to their house, I won't come to their house, or if I come, I'm gonna throw a fit. It's one-upmanship. And there's a lot missing from the text, but we can fill in the gaps. If you've ever been part of family drama, you can imagine how fun life must have been around the tent village that was Rebekah and Isaac's. And so the story keeps going. It says, Jacob took the food to his father. My father, yes, my son. Who are you, Esau or Jacob? Because you smell like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. And Jacob replied, it's Esau, your firstborn son. I don't know. I'm assuming he's hairy at a deep voice. He might have actually been hairy and been like, it's Esau. I don't know. Bible does not tell us these things. It's not safe to assume. It's Esau, your firstborn son. I've done as you told me. Here's the wild game. Now sit up and eat. So you can give me your blessing. And Isaac asks, how'd you find it so quickly, my son? Now get this. This is his reply. The Lord what? Your. Note the pronoun. Now Jacob's honest and dishonest. He doesn't say the Lord my God. Because up till this point, and it's later in the story where God and Jacob get to know one another, but it's not yet. Right now, the religion, the faith belongs to Isaac, hasn't been passed down. How that hasn't been passed down, don't know. He says, the Lord, your God, put it in my path. And before we move on from this thought, we just have to dwell on it for just a moment. There is a very, very dangerous temptation that all people, not just Jacob, but all people go through, and that's to put words or actions in the mouth or in the hand of God. And that's actually that's a way to take his name in vain. And it happens sometimes. We all are tempted to do it. And for instance, if you're ever tempted to put on social media or amongst friends, well, if Jesus was alive today, this is what he'd do. Well, Jesus is alive today. And don't be so quick to assume you know what he would do. 20, 30 years ago when the Toyota Prius came out, there was a question people posed, what car, if Jesus was conducting his earthly ministry today, would he drive? And people were like, well, obviously an ecological car. And maybe he would, but then someone else said, but he couldn't fit 12 disciples in a Prius. And this was a while back, so they suggested maybe a Ford Expedition that I think got half a mile to the gallon. I could be wrong. It might have gotten 2 miles to the gallon, but it was not as efficient as a vehicle, and people went back and forth, and I thought, that's ridiculous. I mean, the Lord would drive a Honda, but that's safe. It works a long time. Anyhow, no, it's not safe to put words in the mouth of the Lord, and this might be the most dangerous lie that Jacob tells right here. Lying about who he was is one thing. Lying about the Lord, that's entirely different. All right, let's move on. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come closer so I can touch you and make sure you're really Esau. And so he comes forward and he feels the furry arms and he's like, must be my boy. So he eats the food, he pronounces the blessing, all's well. And if this was a movie, while all this was going down in Isaac's tent, there would be this dramatic music because Esau is coming into the tent village that was where the family lived. And he then begins to prepare his food for his dad. He begins to grill it because the time frame of this is very condensed. Jacob gets out of the tent just as the steaming food is coming into the other side of the tent with Esau. And so Isaac asks the obvious question. He smells a new meal. He's like, oh, second edition of food, great. Let's flip to the next one. Isaac replied to him, who are you? Esau replied, it's your son, your firstborn. It's me, it's Esau. Isaac began trembling uncontrollably and said, then who just served me wild game? I've already eaten it. And I blessed him just before you came in. And yes, that blessing may stand. And when Esau heard this, his father's words, he let out a loud and bitter cry. They're intense, by the way. And it's intense, by the way. Just thought of that. Oh, my father, what about me? Bless me too, he begged. But Isaac said, it was your brother. He tricked me. He said, he's taken away your blessing. And Esau begins to think, what should I do about this? Well, I'll be the firstborn again if I kill the firstborn. He stole my birthright. Now he's stolen my blessing. This is easy. I just kill him and I get it. But he verbalizes this. Rebecca catches wind and her plan kind of works and it kind of doesn't work. It works in that the blessing goes to the boy she loves, but to save the boy she loves, because she knows Esau is not using hyperbole. He will kill his brother. And so she sends him away to where she grew up. So hundreds of miles away, assuming Esau won't track him down, and Esau doesn't. And I wish this story ended different. Rebecca will never see her boy on earth again. She'll pass away before he ever migrates back. And so the very thing that she wanted, the boy she loved the most, doesn't work. She's now stuck with a marriage that can't be great, with a son that doesn't probably trust or like her anymore. I want them all to circle up. I want them all to own their portion of this. I want them all to apologize to each other. I want them to say, I'll try to do better. I want them to ask for forgiveness and receive forgiveness and have a happy marriage, but they don't do that because that's a fairy tale. That doesn't always happen in real life, and it didn't happen here. And it's kind of why I trust the Bible. Because the Bible describes things as they unfold, not as I would write them. Because if you know anything, you know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the great patriarchs. Everybody's like, we're the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I don't know about you, based upon just all the family of origin story, I'd be like, I'm from someone you've never heard of. The Hebrew faith emerges from these people, rooted in these people, the Christian faith, rooted in these people. And so what do? How do we process this story? Let me suggest there's three ways to process the story. Be comforted, be challenged, and be reminded. First of all, be comforted. God uses really messed up families to accomplish his purposes. So if you think, and this is a misconception people have sometimes about coming to church, they think, well, to be in the church or part of the church or even attend the church, I have to have it all together. No, the difference between people inside the church and people outside the church or the people inside the church are just honest enough usually to say, I don't have it all together. And so God uses really broken and messed up families, so be comforted. But along with that, be challenged. They didn't have the things we have. There was no marriage enrichment conferences for Isaac and Rebecca to attend. There were no books on how to raise kids in a healthy and productive way. There weren't seminars and workshops. And as was shared a bit earlier in the service, on Monday, June 5, on this location, we start a whole raft of new care series, and one in particular, this should be mandatory attendance for all humans on earth, is called Boundaries. Boundaries is just one of those classes, and if you can't take the class, at least get the book. Here's one great quote, one great quote. It's worth buying the book for the quote. We're responsible to others and for ourselves. And all too often, many of us want to make ourselves responsible for others and for ourselves. And they lay out some principles that will help you if you've ever struggled with walking the line between what's theirs and what's mine. But be challenged, because when we read stories like this in the Bible, while we've had fun looking at some of their foibles and some of their outright wickedness, while it's fun to sort of laugh, we need to stare in the mirror a little bit and be challenged. And then finally, be reminded. This is what Paul says. God saved you by his grace, not because you're good people, not because I'm a good person. He saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, the moral, the ceremony, the regularity of religious devotion. It's not because of those things, so none of us can boast about it. We need to be reminded that we all come before the Lord in the same situation. Our family isn't perfect. No family is perfect, because no person, apart from Jesus Christ, is perfect. And it's through faith in him that we are made whole and perfect. And so we should be reminded of the goodness of that. After the service, in just a moment, I'll invite any who wish to come forward for prayer. And if you're online, there's ways to be part of that as well. Because a topic like this can conjure up all kinds of feelings for all of us. And so don't slip out of this space, this moment, without taking that moment to receive prayer and be encouraged. So with that, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're most grateful for stories of real life that we can have a little fun with, but we can also allow you, like a surgeon with a scalpel and a steady hand, to perform the surgery we each need. And for each person who came and heard this, Lord, would you help us take away something that would help us walk a little more closely with you? We pray it all in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen.